the part that we didn't have on a Sunday reading, rather, is after Pharaoh puts Joseph in charge of basically the entire empire of Egypt, and I intentionally use the word empire because country doesn't quite cut it when we're talking about the largest, most powerful nation in the known Mediterranean and East or West Asian, Near East world at the time. And really the first time in history, Egypt was a superpower, and Pharaoh was the king of kings, to borrow a phrase that would later be adopted by the Assyrian emperor and the Babylonian emperor, the Persian emperor, the emperor of Rome, and of course, most accurately, Jesus himself. But now we're still over 1,000 years before all that, and Joseph has predicted accurately that there will be 7 years of absolutely wonderful, windfall, bountiful harvests of wheat, and then 7 years of the worst famine the country and the surrounding countries and civilizations have ever seen. And so Joseph is put in charge of those 7 years of good times to build up storehouses and to store enough grain to feed not only Egypt, but everyone else for the 7 years of bad times. The 7 years of bad times come eventually, and Joseph is now married with children and basically the right-hand man of Pharaoh, running much of the empire's day-to-day governance. And Joseph's brothers are experiencing the famine that Joseph himself predicted through Pharaoh's dream. And Jacob, who is now quite elderly, their father, sends them to Egypt because everybody knows Egypt has bread. So they've been enduring this famine, and now they go to Egypt. And they get before what they assume to be a very, very important person's seat, almost like a throne. It is Joseph. They do not recognize him. And so Joseph, being the son of Jacob, still has a little bit of that trickster in him, decides, you know, we're not quite sure how to proceed here. And so first, he makes them go back and get Benjamin. Benjamin is Joseph's full brother. The only full sibling that Joseph has, the son of Rachel, and they say, oh, Benjamin, he's our father's favorite, especially after Joseph, who some terrible thing happened that we have nothing to do with, of course, but it would break our father's heart. He might die if we were to take Benjamin, but he says, I will not give you the grain that you're asking for without Benjamin. And so they go, and they plead with their father, and they finally get Benjamin. And then Joseph says, okay, you get all the grain that you need, and here's some other things, and you don't even have to pay as much as you were prepared to pay for it. And so he has his servants kind of prepare everything in their sacks, but he takes a very fine silver cup and puts it at the top of Benjamin's sack, and he lets them get on their way. And then he sends his entourage after them and says, what are you doing stealing from me? And the brothers are like, well, we would never steal from you. Like, you were obviously, like, we're on the up and up here. You know, we brought Benjamin even. We did all the things that you asked us to do. And they say, in fact, you know, let punishment fall on anyone that you find, you know, this thing that you say we've stolen in their bag. And they open up 10 bags, and there's nothing in them. They open up the 11th bag, and there's Joseph's silver cup in Benjamin's bag, right? And so this is where the tricks turn into a test. And the brothers pass the test. Judah, on behalf of his other brothers, say, look, Benjamin is beloved. Benjamin is good. He is not the kind of person who would do something like this. Some terrible mistake has happened, but Benjamin does not deserve this punishment. Take me as your prisoner. I will stay with you for the rest of my life, and I'll cover this debt that has been incurred by this weird theft that we don't understand. That's when we get to the story today. Genesis chapter 45, verse 1. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one, that is none of the Egyptian household, stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it. Remember, they've left the room right now. He's crying loudly. And the household of Pharaoh heard it, and Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please, right? We're moving from the throne to more of a familial distance. They came near. And Joseph said, I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years. There are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry, go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen within Egypt, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds, all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all this honor that I have in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry, bring my father down here. Then Joseph fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all of his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers spoke with him. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts, go back to the land of Canaan, take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones, for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. The sons of Israel, that is Jacob, did so. And Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows, 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed he said to them, do not quarrel on the way. So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, Joseph is still alive. He is ruler over the entire land of Egypt. And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. Our second reading is from Paul's letter to the Romans, beginning in chapter 8, verse 18. Paul writes, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons and daughters, that is, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what we We do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things together work for good, for those who are called according to God's purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many sisters and brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you please pray with me? Lord Jesus, we ask that as we complete this time we've spent in your word, specifically in Genesis, that you would bring some deeper understanding. We ask that your word would continue to speak in our hearts today and tomorrow and the day after. Lord God, we ask that we would be shaped by your word, that we would be encouraged to be ourselves as you have made us to be, to resist the ways of sin, the ways of the world, not to conform to those ways, but to be shaped by you, by your word, and by your way, Jesus. And God, whatever is not your word, may it fall to the ground like dust, but may your word preserve and keep us in your grace today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. My sister, her name's Heidi. She is about 5.5 years older than I am. And we grew up door to door, next door to each other, our bedrooms were. Specifically the house in Beaumont upstairs, my brother at this point had already left for college. I was like a, you know, fifth grader, sixth grader. She was into high school when we moved from LaPorte, Texas, southeast Houston, to Beaumont, almost to the Louisiana border there on the Gulf Coast of Texas. And at that point, with my brother gone, there was no third element in that alchemical sibling relationship. And I was beginning to be more and more of a bratty little brother. You can ask Heidi. I think I've mostly grown out of it since then, but she might have other things to say. And she was a teenager who suddenly didn't have the big brother anymore. Suddenly she was the oldest child, and there just wasn't that third person upon which to cast any expectations, any emotions. And so as we both got a little bit older, and with my brother away in Chicago at college, our heads butted a lot more. This would, you know, it comes in waves. Most sibling stuff comes in waves. But it came to a head a few times where it was never quite fists thrown, but definitely a little bit of shoving. Definitely a lot of words, mostly at a high volume said, more than a few doors slammed. Many times appealing to mother or father. Not quite as formal as that sounds. But you get the picture, right? And this continued to build up for all the time that I was in middle school and that Heidi was in high school. Eventually, though, Heidi graduates high school. I go into high school while she's in college at Texas A&M, and something changes over the next year or two. Maybe it's the distance and the time apart. Maybe it's the fact that we're both continuing to grow up and hopefully mature at least a little. Again, you can ask Heidi if I've matured. I would say that I have. I would say that she certainly had. But by the time that she's halfway through college or so, and I'm more or less halfway through high school, suddenly when she comes back to visit, or even when she invites me to go stay with her without mom and dad at her apartment in College Station, we're getting along so much better. We actually have things in common. And we want to talk about them, and you know, we enjoy spending time with each other. We even call each other on the phone occasionally. And you know, back then I certainly wondered, what happened? What happened? And I realized that time and maturity helped to heal sibling wounds and tame sibling rivalry, right? I think a big part of that initial conflict was just who we are and what the dynamics were like, especially with our oldest brother, John, suddenly out of the house and away at college and then getting married and starting a family of his own, all while we were still kids in the house, right? That's hard to process. That's something different. And Yeah, it just took time. It took maturity. It took a certain maturity to be able to see my sister, not just as an opponent, not just as a rival, but as a fellow human being who struggles with a lot of the same things I struggle with, that has a lot of the same frustrations and things that we appreciate about our parents, both. But for some reason, there were years there where we just couldn't seem to get along for more than, you know, the time it took to eat dinner at the table before we asked to be excused and went back to our own rooms. But time and maturity helped to heal those sibling wounds and tame that sibling rivalry. And time is a guarantee, right? Time is going to happen as long as we're still breathing and our hearts are still beating. Time will happen. Maturity isn't necessarily a guarantee. And maturity often comes from God. And so, for Joseph and his brothers to be meeting up years and years later, it's entirely possible that maturing had not happened. It's entirely possible that Joseph would have been as angry with his brothers as he was the day they betrayed him, almost killed him, and sold him into slavery in Egypt. It's entirely possible that his brothers had not matured at all either, and that the same jealous spirit with which they punished, almost murdered, and finally sold him into slavery, that same spirit of jealousy and anger would persist, and they would have nothing good to say or think of their brother, even as they relied on him for their own survival. But maturing happened all the same. God, as we said last week, as we talked about Joseph and his dynamics and his role within the house first of Potiphar, and then the dungeon of the prison of Egypt, and finally Pharaoh's household, God was with Joseph. Joseph was fully open to what God was doing in him and through him, and continued to glorify God even as he both suffered and succeeded and found great success and finally authority as the second most powerful person in the most powerful empire on the planet. Joseph wielded that authority with maturity. He saved the lives of tens, if not hundreds of thousands of people, because he was willing to listen to what God was saying to him, because he was willing to continue to give God the glory. And we see that he was still loving and forgiving those who had hurt him the most. We also see in Judah's action specifically that the other brothers, were maturing as well. They loved their father Jacob. They loved their brother Benjamin. They knew that this strange situation they found themselves in with the planted silver cup would break Benjamin and would break their father Jacob as well. And so Judah took it upon himself to suffer the consequences, took responsibility for the entire family, and acted in a mature and even Christ-like manner, willing to take the punishment that he did not deserve for the sake of the health of the wider family and those more vulnerable than he. Evidence of maturity, evidence of God's hand at work in their lives, evidence that they are willing to forgive and to hear God's voice, to act in ways that God is calling to them, act in ways that defy the ways of the world. The ways of the world say, be selfish, get yours before someone else does. Put yourself first because no one else will. Joseph and Judah in this story both put others first. Listen to the way of God and act upon it in a way that could have cost them everything. Joseph makes it clear, as soon as he reveals himself, that he loves his brothers, that he has long ago and even to this day continues to forgive them for what they did. They did just about the worst thing you could do, certainly to someone, certainly even more so to a brother. But he says, look, what you did, I do not hold it against you. In fact, God has used it to save a great many, both in Egypt and in our own home of Canaan, God has provided a way that I might be the one who brings food, bread, survival to so many. Joseph looks at everything that they have done. He does not hold it against them. In fact, he sees where God has been at work. He sees how God placed him first in the house of Potiphar, then in the jails, in the dungeon of Egypt, and finally in the house of Pharaoh himself, so that good things might be accomplished, so that the world might live through this terrible famine and might actually appreciate and make use of the 7 years of abundance that came before. In difficulty and in strife, we always have an option. We have a choice. We can see God at work, or we can focus on our own suffering and find someone to blame. I'll say that again. In difficulty and in strife, we have a choice. We can see God at work in our lives and in the world around us, or we can focus on our own suffering and look for someone to blame. Now, I'm sure that Joseph had his dark moments, his moments where he seethed at his brothers and the horrible things that they had done to him. But ultimately, when it mattered, when it counted, not only does he forgive them, he sees how God used the terrible things that had been done to him to accomplish good, not only for Joseph and for his family, but for the whole world. That doesn't mean that we cannot hold people responsible, right? Looking for someone to blame isn't the same as acknowledging hurt that has been done to you, hurt that has been done in the world, and holding those people accountable. Joseph's brothers are contrite, they are repentant, they are clearly acknowledging the terrible thing that they have done, and they are begging Joseph for understanding and forgiveness. Joseph both acknowledges their sin and also forgives them and reconciles with them. He restores a right relationship between them, between their repentance and his forgiveness. What I mean is that when we can focus on our suffering and find someone to blame, it's a matter of never quite getting the whole picture, right? When we focus on our own suffering, all we can do is think about our pain and think about who's to blame and how they might feel some of the pain that we are feeling. Think about how we can take our pain and put it onto them, put it into them, rather than seeing what God might be able to do through this pain, what God might be able to do after this pain, what might come next. It's not easy, especially in the midst of our suffering, to find that kind of hope. And it's important not to paint with such a broad brush that we deny the suffering or that we pretend everything is rosy when really things can be quite dark and terrible. But rather, by the example of Scripture, by the power of the Holy Spirit, by our own faith, by our hope and what we cannot see, we understand that Jesus is a God who suffers with us. That is so much of what the cross is about. When we see Jesus, when we look at the cross, we understand that God is not someone who makes us suffer so that we might mature simply by that suffering. Our God is one who looks at our suffering and steps into our lives and suffers with us and then carries us through that suffering and makes meaning through and after that suffering. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. It's a beautiful verse. It's a powerful verse. It's a popular verse, like the famous passage from Jeremiah. I know the plans that I have for you, plans to prosper you, plans for your goodness, right? That verse can be taken out of context, right? Because all the verses around that passage in Jeremiah 29 are about God saying, I'm going to be punishing you. You are going to be facing consequences for your bad choices. Likewise, Romans 8 and the wider reading from Paul's letter are about more than just everything's hunky-dory for Christians. Quite the opposite, right? We are called, just as our Lord, to carry our crosses, to suffer for the sake of the gospel, to love in ways that cost, to love in ways that mean sacrificing some of the good and enjoyable things that we have, so that God might be glorified, so that others might have what they need, so that that self-giving love that Jesus poured out for us on the cross might be echoed and mirrored in the lives that we live. In difficulty and strife, we have a choice, as Joseph had a choice, to blame others for his suffering and to sit in that pain until they die, or to see how God might be at work, to take hope in the fact that we have a God who suffers with us and who carries us through suffering into a wider and more glorious purpose. For Joseph, that purpose was indeed saving the world in a sense, feeding the world through a terrible famine, saving his own family and bringing them from a famine-stricken land in Canaan to the fat of the land in Goshen, in a corner of Egypt, where they would be welcomed and blessed, and they would continue to be a blessing. Finally, one last thing to say about family. And again, not to paint with such a broad stroke that we ignore the pain and the suffering that can come from our relationship with our family. But you are blessed by your family, and you are called to be a blessing to them. I think that's the last takeaway we can gain from Joseph's story. If you read on the last few chapters of Genesis after this, Jacob indeed comes to the land of Egypt and is reunited with his beloved son Joseph. They continue to live in the land of Egypt for some generations after this, and Jacob speaks great blessings over Joseph and Joseph's sons, as well as Joseph's other brothers and family. Jacob and his children continue to, in some ways at the very least, seek to be that Abrahamic covenant blessing. They are both receiving God's blessings and giving those blessings to the world. Blessed to be a blessing. You are blessed by your family, and you are called to be a blessing to them. Joseph, even in the midst of all the things that he endured at the hands of his brothers, recognized that ultimately his family was a blessing from God, and also that he was called to be a blessing to them. And we saw that lived out in Joseph's story in chapter 45 of Genesis today. And of course, different stages of life involved different dynamics of receiving and giving those blessings. We heard today from Mary Page Hayden, who is stepping into another stage of life where she will be the one blessing her father, taking care of him as he took care of her for so many years. Many of us are somewhere in the midst of that, somewhere in the midst of growing and maturing and realizing that all those years that we were receiving good things, everything we needed in life from our parents, even if we didn't always see it that way, it was truly a blessing. Not a perfect blessing, but a blessing all the same. And now as we age and our parents age, we realize that we have more to give. We have responsibility to take on. We are called to be a blessing to our family, just as we were blessed by them. Joseph understands that as he cares for his brother, as he cares for his father, as he looks at all of the grandchildren, great-grandchildren, nephews and nieces, cousins, and entourages of his extended family. and realizes that he has been blessed by them and that he is called to be a blessing to them. And of course, we could say much the same about our church family. So we look around the people sitting near us, as we think about the people who will be sitting next to next Sunday and the Sunday after that, we realize when we take a little time, we have been blessed by these people. And we are called to be a blessing to them. Many of us have served as elders or deacons, have served on ministries of committees. Many of us have stood up before the congregation to lead in one way or another. We are all blessed. We are all called to be a blessing. So take a moment today to think about your family, to think about your church family, to think about even your found family of friends that you spend perhaps the most time with. How God has put them in your life, how they have provided for you when you were in a spiritual or physical famine of one kind or another. Think about them, how you might pray for them, how might you discern to be a blessing to them in their time of need, that they might receive from you that blessing and also from God and give thanks and glory to Him. Would you please pray with me? Lord God, we give you thanks for your word. We ask that, like the example of Joseph in Scripture, we could be growing in maturity. We could be seeing the ways that you bless us with our families, with our church family, with the people you have put in our life. God, we ask that you would be marking the way forward, that you would be a light to our feet as we seek to be a blessing to them. And God, we ask that you would be, by your Holy Spirit, empowering us to love and forgive even when that defies expectations, even when that goes against the way of the world, the way of our own sinful hearts. Help us to love and forgive as you have loved and forgiven us, as you have stepped into our suffering through Jesus Christ and shown us the perfect way forward, the way of your love and grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.